Well, good morning, everyone. It's really good to be here this morning. Even though when I agreed to do this, I did not realize I would have to be getting up an hour earlier than usual. And I also didn't anticipate that it would be snowing up where I am in Cleveland. I think I drove through every single type of weather on the way here. But the roads were fine, and it's really always nice to be back in this church where I grew up. And I bring you greetings from my current congregation, Friendship Mennonite Church in Bedford Heights, and our pastor, Alvis Petker. Let's start with a word of prayer. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, Lent is a season of confession, so I will start with a confession. I don't really like the scripture passages for today. At least I thought I didn't like them when I started working on this sermon. The scriptures that you heard read earlier are chosen for this Sunday, the fourth Sunday of Lent, as part of the Revised Common Lectionary. So this means that churches all around the world are using them today or some form of them. Reverend Rosalind graciously told me that I could preach on anything I wanted to this morning, but I thought, oh, it's Lent, I should just stick with the chosen passages. But truly, each of them have their problems, I think. The Numbers 21 passage is just bizarre. The Israelite people are complaining about what probably was a very difficult journey through the desert, and so naturally God sent poisonous snakes to kill them. And the solution after Moses prays for the people isn't for God to just take away the snakes, but for Moses to make a bronze snake on a pole so the people could look to it and survive. What is going on there? The John 3 passage I find problematic, first of all, just in its familiarity. I admit that I tend to roll my eyes when I see someone holding up a John 3:16 sign at a football game or tattooed on an athlete's bicep. It's an important verse, but like much of the Gospel of John, it can be used to uphold these really rigid dichotomies, light and dark, believer and unbeliever, good and evil, saved and condemned. It can be hard for some of us to see the real nuance of our lives or the lives of people around us in a passage like this. And then we arrive at the Ephesians 2 passage. This contains about as harsh of language about humanity as you're going to find in the Bible. Paul writes that all of us have sought to gratify the evil cravings of our flesh, and that we are, by our very nature, deserving of wrath. Yikes. Well, these passages are put together along with the psalm that we heard from in the call to worship, and today's theme, suggested by the Leader magazine from the Mennonite Church, is God's mercy. Well, how exactly do we get there? Of course, mercy and goodness and grace are in these texts as well. I suppose you could see the Numbers passage as a story of God's merciful salvation. All the people have to do, even if they are bitten, is look at the snake and they will live. The John 3 passage has these rigid options, as I mentioned, but verse 17 makes it clear which option God is choosing. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Ephesians 2 says that humans deserve wrath, but it doesn't describe God as ready to give it to us. The words used here about God don't talk about anger or even righteousness or justice. Instead, God is described as having great love and being rich in mercy. The passage talks about the incomparable riches of God's grace that are expressed in God's kindness to us. So there's harshness and there is mercy in these passages. And I don't know, maybe you can't actually have one without the other. I teach an intro-level college theology course most semesters, and most semesters I find myself kind of annoyed at the religious cliches that students will say in class and write in their papers, even if they're not particularly religious. They'll say things like this. They'll say things kind of like what I just said, like you can't have good without evil. You can't have mercy without a threat of something else. You have to have the darkness to appreciate the light. They say things like, God gives his toughest battles to his strongest soldiers. Or the most quoted and my least favorite, everything happens for a reason. I find these statements annoying sometimes because they seem like they're blessing the difficult things in people's lives and even attributing them to God. And I just don't think that's true or that it's usually very helpful. But it is true that there are difficult things in our world, the world that God created. Some of you know that I work at Notre Dame College, a small Catholic school near Cleveland, and you may have also heard that Notre Dame is closing this May after 102 years in business. We've known this was a possibility for a while, but it's still really sad, and it's really hard. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that there is darkness, difficulty, maybe even depravity inside each of us too, not just in the world around us. We mess up. We cause harm to others. I think that the concept of sin has been used in such weaponized ways that sometimes it feels no longer useful. But the idea of sin runs like a current through the scriptures, and if we're honest, through our own lives. The poet Mary Oliver puts it this way: "I am so distant from the hope of myself, in which I have goodness and discernment, and never hurry through the world, but walk slowly and bow often." I am so distant from the hope of myself. The world is so distant from the hope of itself too, I think. And in comes God in the form of a snake on a pole, in the form of Jesus on a cross, which doesn't actually take away the hardship, but does give us something to look to, something to hope in, and somehow mysteriously helps us live. You know, sometimes I wish the stuff about venomous snakes and evil flesh and being dead in our transgressions just wasn't in the Bible. Couldn't it just say, God loves us and made us good and God never stops loving us, the end? Actually, I think the Bible does basically say that, but having all the other stuff in there makes it more powerful and more real. There are difficult things that are part of our stories and part of ourselves, and the Bible refuses to shy away from that. It's fascinating how the snake on the pole image from the time of the Israelites wandering in the desert shows up again in the Gospel of John, as was already mentioned this morning. The people's slavery and then their journey through the desert is mentioned over and over again throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, which was the worship book of the Israelite community. They sang about that experience. They prayed about it. They brought it up over and over again. It's like they had to tell the story of this traumatic time in their history again and again, and even write songs about it so they could make sense of it and could incorporate it into who they were. And I suspect this is also what my students are doing, although somewhat clumsily, when they tell traumatic stories from their own lives or someone they know, and then end with what I hear is a cliche about the meaning of that difficulty. They're trying to acknowledge that there have been hard things in their lives, but they are not broken by them. They are expressing, in a way, a trust in God's ongoing mercy. In the scripture passages, it's almost as if all the death and destruction and darkness are just a setup so we can see God's goodness more clearly. I don't even know if I feel comfortable saying that or interpreting it that way, but it seems kind of true. I think it's theologically troubling to say that God has all this wrath stored up for us, but Lord knows we store up wrath towards others and ourselves. I personally find it appalling to believe that God would condemn anyone to an eternity of misery in hell, but we sure do create hell for ourselves sometimes, and we sure do want to condemn other people there. And the whole Bible, including today's passages, makes it clear that this is not God's desire for anybody. God's desire is grace, salvation, mercy. So I want to take just a closer look at the Ephesians 2 passage for a bit. We could focus on this idea of the evil cravings of our flesh that is mentioned in verse 3. But why not focus on verse 10 instead? The NIV, which you heard earlier, of verse 10 reads this way: "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That's a really beautiful image, and one I haven't heard nearly enough sermons or podcasts or Sunday school lessons about. We are God's handiwork. Some other versions say workmanship, and there's like lots of other ways to translate that as well. The word handiwork for me calls to mind a craft, like crocheting or woodworking, maybe knitting. Like Psalm 139 says, we are knit together in our mother's wombs. God has carefully crafted each of us. And yes, that includes our bodies, our flesh. You know, when I took a look at the original Greek of that word that's translated as handiwork or workmanship or various things, this verse became even more amazing to me. The Greek word that is translated as handiwork is not a common biblical word. It's used only one other place in the New Testament. In the Common English Bible of Ephesians 2 passage uses God's accomplishment. So we are God's accomplishment. The New Living Translation says that we are God's masterpiece. I really like those options, but the Greek word is even better. It's poema, which literally means a work, and it's the word the ancient Greeks used for poem. We are God's poems. That is an astonishing image to me, especially because I really love poetry. So not all biblical scholars would support that translation of the word. I haven't seen it in any major translations of the Bible, but I was affirmed in it by some correspondence with Scott Holland, a professor of mine from Bethany Theological Seminary, whose specialty is the field of theopoetics. When I studied with him, Scott taught me that theology can also be a work of art, that it can celebrate our goodness and beauty and the goodness and beauty of the world, not just caution against its failures or inadequacies. Coincidentally, Scott was also the pastor of this church before my dad came here, along with my mom and 2-month-old me. So while the discipline of theopoetics was new to me in grad school, the ideas behind it were not entirely new, because I learned in this congregation from youth leaders and Sunday school teachers and wise elders that God is love, that our whole beings are good, that anybody can be a vessel for God's grace to pour through. Because I experienced mercy, affirmation, and encouragement growing up here, it's been pretty easy for me to believe in my own capacity to be God's poem in the world, even when things are difficult. And that's not a small thing, as I'm sure those of you know who are trying to impart this sort of encouraged identity in your children or students or friends or whoever else you're currently supporting. Well, as we come towards wrapping things up, it feels very appropriate to share a poem with you. And I'd like to share a short poem written by Philip Metris. He's a professor of English and Peace Studies at John Carroll University. His writing has been a helpful aid in my spiritual journey, and I share the poem here with his permission. It's okay if you feel like you don't fully grasp this poem. Sometimes poetry, it's sort of just, you can just let it wash over you. But I encourage you just to listen to for an image or a phrase that stands out to you. So this poem is called, "We Are All God's Poems." I don't think that he knew about this translation of Ephesians 2 when he was writing this. He didn't seem to when I was emailing him about it, but it fits perfectly. So, we are all God's poems. All I crave is light, and yet winter sky is busy imitating milk frozen in an upturned bowl. To be a person is a sounding through, host of breath, rehoused and rib scribbled inside. You there above the page, casting your gaze over us, wanting us to be your mouth. And what would you say with my body, bowed to bear the weight of a line so taut it sings? I'll read that last stanza again. And what would you say with my body, bowed to bear the weight of a line so taut it sings. I invite each of you to consider, what does God want to say with your body? What is stirring in you so clearly that it's like a tightly stretched rope, ready to snap and sing with the truth you have to bring into the world? What poetry can you offer to us? Because that's what we need, I think. Less theology, more poetry. Less concern about right belief, and more concern about living in a way that is full and free. less judgment, more mercy. Not less difficulty, necessarily. I mean, that's what this whole journey of Lent is about, right? Sadness and struggle and suffering, and I'll even say sin, are part of the Christian journey. But that's not the end of the story. The end of God's story is never venomous snakes. It's always mercy, always love. The Bible might say something at various points about God having wrath, but it never says that God is rich in wrath. Ephesians 2 does say that God is rich in mercy and kindness and grace. I'm talking about rich like stock options, like gold chains, like an unending endowment that you can always draw from, like winning the lottery. Extravagant, ostentatious, ridiculous, overflowing, bestowed on us, not because of what we've done, but because of who we are. All of us, God's beloved, spirit, soul, and body. We are all God's poetry. May it be so.